And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 12. You can find this on page 1395 if you're using the Pew Bible. Page 1395, 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, as we mentioned earlier in the service, on October 31st in 1517, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed 95 theses or propositions to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that's not as unusual as it sounds. The church door was sort of a community bulletin board. And it was a way to get ideas out there for discussion. And as Martin Luther had been wrestling as a monk with the scripture and had come to a conviction about the way of salvation, he had become concerned about some of the things that had crept into the medieval church and which were being taught. And so he put some propositions up for consideration. And Martin Luther, of course, didn't come out of the ether. There were many other people that were debating these issues and struggling with them in the years prior. But as some historians have said, Luther was the match that lit the powder keg that led to the Reformation, which literally transformed Europe, and through Europe, the British Isles, and in many ways, our country is the outgrowth of the Reformation and the kind of society that we have here. Many, many aspects we take for granted that are derived from Reformation principles. Well, as historians have looked at the Reformation, they've sometimes summarized some of the key doctrinal issues in what are called the five solas of the Reformation. And the word sola is a Latin word meaning only or alone. And some people have thought it was strange. How can you have five things that are alone? Isn't that kind of confusing? But the point is that in each of these areas, something is being maintained as a truth alone against an alternative. And so the five solas are sola scriptura, which means scripture alone, and sola fide, which means faith alone, sola gratia, which means by grace alone, solus Christus, which means Christ alone, and soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And those five principles, certainly not exhaustive, but would summarize the teaching that came out of the Reformation and which was so powerful. And so because this is the 500th anniversary of this sort of what is marked as the beginning, the formal beginning of the Reformation, we thought it would be good to spend a little time looking at these five solas over the next several weeks leading up to and then the Sunday beyond the 31st of October. And so we're going to begin this morning looking at sola scriptura, the scripture alone. And so I've chosen as our text 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 to 21. This is the Word of God. Let's give our attention to it. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And now I'm going to read the marginal note here for the New King James. We also have the more sure prophetic word, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. May He bless His Word to His people this morning. Well, this concept of Scripture alone is sometimes called the formal cause of the Reformation. And this is because it was a return to the Scripture as the ultimate authority, which is what paved the way for all of the changes that occurred coming out of the Reformation. In Martin Luther's day, a few people were literate coming out of the medieval period. Books were not plentiful. The church had forbidden that the Bible be translated into the common languages. So you had to be a scholar who could read Latin or even Greek or Hebrew in order to even have access to the Scripture. So you were expected to listen to the priest and do what the priest told you and to believe the church based on a sort of explicit or implicit faith in anything that the church told you. And the thing that really set Luther off was when the Pope was trying to raise funds to build St. Peter's Basilica. That project, by the way, took over 100 years. So this was sort of in the early phases. But he had appointed a man named John Tetzel over the area of Germany. And Tetzel's job was to raise money for the basilica. And the way he was doing this was by selling what were called indulgences, certificates, which would certify that the church was crediting the particular person with having given to the work of the church, given money, and that this would then be used to reduce the suffering in purgatory of loved ones who had already been deceased. So you can imagine Luther's looking at this man coming and teaching people, poor people now, who had very little resources, that if you scrape together your money and you give it to me, I will give you a certificate that says your grandmother, who died 10 years ago, is going to have so many years less suffering in purgatory because of this money that you've given me. Now, some people think that this man Tetzel had gone even beyond what the church had wanted. But Luther was so distraught by this process that he wrote down these 95 theses. And if you look at them, they almost all deal with the issue of indulgences. That was his main concern. And we have an opportunity to celebrate this later in the month. And you notice, if you read that insert in your bulletin, somebody took those and printed them and distributed them. And they became widely known. It went beyond just the little bulletin board of the church door. And in those days, the German princes, they thought, well, we can get behind this guy Luther, because we don't want our citizens' money going down to the Pope. We want it to stay here. And the common people, of course, thought, well, this is great. You know, if we don't have to spend our money, if we can just trust in Jesus, well, that's appealing to us. And so Luther was a popular figure at that time. Of course, his 95 theses cut into business rather seriously, and so he was not popular with the Pope or the Pope's emissaries in Germany. And he became a marked man who was excommunicated by the church and who had a death sentence put on his head. But I want you to realize that all that Luther accomplished was accomplished because the Holy Spirit used the Word of God. Now, Luther says, and I put this quote in your outline, you have an outline in your bulletin, and then some of the cross-references and quotes I'll read are from the bulletin also. Luther said, "I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept and ate and drank with my friends, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The Word did everything." And there may be a little hyperbole there, because he certainly did do some things. But the point is, it was a recovery of the Word of God as the only infallible rule of faith and life, which led to the reformation of the church. And that was Luther's desire. He had no desire to break away from the church of the day. He only wanted to reform and make the church more healthy. Well, certainly we live in a day and age in which a recovery of the Word of God would be a tremendous blessing to us as individuals and as a society. And Peter here is writing in a similar age where there's a great opposition to the Scripture. In fact, he's addressing people who have come in and distorted the Bible. And he's calling them back to confidence in the Scripture, the written Scripture, as the very Word of God. And this is what I want you to see this morning as we look at this passage. That the Bible is, the written Scriptures are, the very Word of God and completely reliable. And as such, you and I need to make the Bible the foundation of our lives, what we base our lives on. We need to live sola scriptura. Our lives need to be lives that are based on God's Word. And children, if you're drawing a picture today, you could draw a picture of yourself reading the Bible. I hope you all read the Bible, those of you who know how to read. And if you don't know how to read yet, ask your mom and dad to give you a picture Bible to help you get started. And you should develop a habit of reading God's Word. And I want you to listen for what this passage says about God's Word. Well, the first thing I'd like us to notice this morning is that lack of proper respect for God's Word always leads to destruction in lives and in cultures. It leads us to destruction. Peter's writing here to Christians who are living in what is today Turkey. And he's encouraging them to be faithful in a hostile environment. Peter is writing at the end of his life. If you look in verse 12 to 15, he says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Right? He's writing to Christians in churches. He says, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, i.e. this body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." He's about to die. He's at the end of his life. And he wants them to know, this is critically important to them, that they have this after he leaves. If you just look over in your Bible to chapter 2, verse 1, you'll see just a little bit of what he's concerned about. In chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." You see this? You reject the Word of God. Your thinking is warped in some subtle ways or some not so subtle ways, and your behavior is affected, and it leads to destruction. This is what Peter is warning them about. And the same thing is true today. When we take God's Word and we ignore it, or we twist it, and we don't live according to it, we are going to suffer in different ways. And it's only a matter of time before that happens. Now, understand, you live in a culture in which people are always going to be opposed to the Word of God. So the academics of our society, the celebrities of our society, you can see Bible-believing Christians are mocked regularly in the media and on TV and in movies. And if you care about what those kinds of people think, then you might have trouble with this because you realize it. And there may be people who think highly of Hollywood or highly of the academics of our world who are even near you, who may make you feel ashamed of the Bible or God's Word. But recognize that ignorance of the Word and rejection of the Word leads to destruction. Sadly, in our day, many of the heresies of our day, of the twisting of Scripture of our day, have actually been promoted by people calling themselves Christians. And so there have been many movements that have gotten a foothold in the churches themselves that have been spread in our culture because the church itself doesn't value the Word of God as it should. And if you want to know why the church is so irrelevant in our culture oftentimes, it's because we've ignored God's Word and we're not living according to God's Word. The pollster George Gallup, writing not that long ago, said Americans revere the Bible. If you ask people, you know, if you have a high view of the Bible, in general people say yes, still, even though there's this opposition. But he says, by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. This is what we're dealing with now in our society. And I looked at a recent study that said, and this was a survey of church-attending Christians. So Christians who regularly attend church, only 20% read the Bible every day. Another 20% read the Bible maybe once or twice a week. 40% read the Bible once or twice a month. And 20% never read the Bible. Never read the Bible. And this is amongst people who are in the church, who attend church regularly. And I don't know if that describes any of you. You got to be in there somewhere, I guess. As a Christian, that's a real problem. You cannot live your life apart from the Word of God and think that it's going to go well. And the church has to take responsibility for this. I put a quote in your outline from Albert Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary. He wrote an article a few years back called The Scandal of Biblical Illiteracy. He said, it's our problem. We can't blame the culture for not teaching the Bible. It's our problem in the church. We will not believe more than we know, and we will not live higher than our beliefs. The many fronts of Christian compromise in this generation can be directly traced to biblical illiteracy in the pews and the absence of biblical preaching and teaching in our homes and in our churches. Is the Bible taught in your home? Is it taught in your life? Is it applied and used? We could say that our country's come to a moment of crisis, and we can well look to the problem of ignorance and rejection of the Word of God. So now, in contrast to that, secondly, you need to remember that the Bible is completely reliable. It's a completely reliable witness of God. Verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables or myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." See, he's saying what we passed on to you was what we actually saw and heard. And remember, eyewitness testimony, that is the most important testimony in the Old Testament. That's how you established a matter, by the witness of the mouth of two or three witnesses. And this is what he's saying. We are witnesses of His majesty. Now, he says something interesting here in verse 17. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory and said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." What's Peter talking about? When was Peter an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ? And when did he hear the voice of God saying, "This is my Son"? Well, that was when he and John and James went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw Jesus Christ in all of His glory, shining like the sun. And they fell down in terror at that image of Christ. And they heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son. Listen to Him." And what they're saying is, we were there. We saw this. We're telling you what we saw and what we know to be true. And we have to understand, this is what the Bible is. The New Testament is the word of eyewitnesses, or people who were personal friends of eyewitnesses. All of it. And they're telling us what they actually saw and what they actually heard. It's summarized in verse 16. "We made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." They made known the gospel, that Christ came in power to save sinners, and that Christ will come again. That's what the coming that's referred to here. And this is the idea, what we've seen and what we've heard. And of course, even in the church today, this is a controversial issue. This writer, Dan Brown, right? He wrote The Da Vinci Code. He just wrote a new book called Origin. This man has sold hundreds of millions of books. And the basic premise of all the books is that the guys who were putting together Christianity at the beginning hid all the secrets from you and just told you what they wanted to know so they could manipulate you. Right? So the basic premise, it's the same story again and again. He's a good writer, so it's exciting. I'm not advocating reading this stuff, but it's good. It's meant as a drama. But the underlying premise is that Christianity and the Bible are just a creation of men who had an agenda. That's what's behind it. And Peter's saying, I didn't have an agenda. This wasn't mine. I saw this. I saw the risen Christ. And I wrote about it. I shared it with you. And that's what we have to understand. The Bible is reliable because it was given by first-hand accounts and witnesses of the majesty of Christ. But thirdly, the Bible, he says here, is actually more reliable than miracles or voices from heaven. And we get this from the first half of verse 19. It's very interesting, and you can tell, I read the marginal translation here because there's two ways to translate the first part of verse 19. And I like the way they did it in the margin. You can interpret this to be saying, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, where he's saying, I saw Jesus, I heard the voice of God, and so this confirms the prophetic word. That's one way some of the translations, if you read them, that's the way they've interpreted it. But the better translation is what they have in the marginal note here. It's also what's in the ESV, if you have that translation, which says, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word. And the word more sure, it's a word that's always used to compare two things. What's being compared to what? This vision and this voice from God is great. It's really great. It was transformative in Peter's life. But he's saying, you have something more sure than that. You have the prophetic word. He goes on in the next few verses to call it the prophecy of Scripture. He's talking about the Bible. The word of God written is more sure. It's better than a vision or a dream or a miracle. And I think that just runs completely contrary to the way we often think about these things. How can this be? How could it be better for me to have the Bible than to have a voice from heaven speak to me? Well, Matthew Poole, commenting on this, says it's not more sure in terms of its truthfulness, but in respect to the manner of its revelation. And so I put in your outline there the first paragraph, a little section of the first paragraph of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which talks about the fact that God did reveal himself to the people of God in the Old Testament through visions, through dreams, and through voices, but that for particular reasons he's now communicated to us in writing. And what are the advantages of writing? Well, he says the better preserving of the truth. Right? It protects against unintentional error. We have this happen at our house all the time. You tell the kid to do something and they do something totally different. I thought you said this. Right? I mean, we can't even get one degree away and we don't know what was said. And this is why an oral revelation has limits to it. Because even if we're trying to preserve it, it's harder to preserve than something that's written down. It also says for the better propagating of the truth. The scripture is more portable. You want to take this word to all the world. Do we have to have a bunch of guys who've had special visions go out and tell everybody the special vision that they had? It's not a very efficient way to do mission work. But if we have the word of God written down for us, we can make copies of it. And we can translate it into any language we want. And we can send it all over the world, which is in fact what happened. This is a more sure word that we have, a more effective way of communicating God's truth. And then thirdly, it says the more sure establishment of the church against corruption. And here we have in mind not the unintentional changing of the scripture, but the intentional changing of it. The warping of it and the fitting of it to meet my sensibilities. And it's easy to do that if you're relying on a vision or a voice from heaven. But if it's written down, I can come to you and say, no, that's really not what it says, what you're saying. It says right here what God wants us to remember and to believe. And I want you to see, Peter illustrates he understands this in the text. Go back to verse 15. Peter says to them, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Right? Why is Peter writing this letter to them? Because he's about to die, and he wants them to have this written down for them after he's gone. It's still speaking God's truth to them. This is the power of the Scriptures. There's a book in our library, a children's book. Children, if you've not read this one, you should read it. It's called A Father's Promise. And it's about a young boy growing up in Warsaw, Poland. And his mom dies when he's very young from cancer. And he remembers her, but you know he's about a 10-year-old boy in the story, and she's been gone a couple of years. Well, the Nazis come in to his town, and he's living in occupied German-occupied Poland during the war. And at some point in there, his dad is taken and sent to a labor camp. So this 10-year-old kid is trying to survive on his own. And one of the things that sustains him throughout this is that before she died, his mother writes a series of letters to her son. Open this on your 7th birthday. Open this on your 8th birthday. Open this on your 9th birthday, etc. And he has those letters. And he is able to cling to those letters like a lifeline. His parents were Jews converted to Christianity. And she's calling him to the Scripture, and she's calling him to remember who he is. And you know, the mother could have told him all that on her deathbed, and that would have been meaningful, and it would have been great. But you can't take that with you in the same way you can take the written revelation of God and realize God has written it down for you. He's written it down for you so that you would have his mind with you. Not changing all the time, not guessing what he wants. It's there for you. It's far better for you than if he would speak to you in a vision or in a miracle. And Matthew Henry sums this up well. He says, how firm and sure should our faith be who have such a firm and sure word to rest upon? The Bible is more sure than even a miracle or a voice from heaven. And fourthly, we see here that because the Bible is the very Word of God, it alone has the power to transform lives and cultures. Of course, the reason this written Word can be better, more sure than the voice from heaven is because it is also the Word of God. He says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation said, you see right there, it says no individual should try to interpret the Bible for himself or herself. This is why it was illegal to translate the Bible into the common languages. We can't trust individuals. But that's, of course, not what the verse is saying. You go on to verse 21, you realize what it's saying. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What that verse is actually saying is that the writers of the Bible didn't just make this up. This isn't just a creation of their own. When it says private interpretation, I mean, the prophets didn't just write their own thing. This was something that was given to them by God. And you have here a wonderful verse explaining the process of inspiration. You know, don't ask me to exactly draw a picture of this, but it says, holy men were led by the Holy Spirit. Right? They weren't just sitting there taking dictation like robots. They were living, breathing men who wrote as the Spirit led them. And when they wrote, their personalities were not destroyed. But what they wrote was actually the Word of God, because God superintended what they did. Paul writes in his letters, hey, it's getting close to winter, bring me my coat. Right? I mean, Paul didn't get obliterated so he could write the Scripture as an automaton. The Spirit used these men. But what was communicated was the very Word of God. And what's interesting, Peter applies this to the Old Testament and New Testament both, right? When he talks about the Scriptures, at this point in history, that's the Old Testament, because the New Testament isn't all written. But look at what he writes if you flip over to chapter 3, to verse 15. It's a very significant verse. He says in 3:15, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. See what he's saying? He's saying Paul's letters are on par with Moses' writing. It's all the word of God. People twist Paul just like they twist Moses. And so he gives us a basis here for understanding. All of the scripture, all of the Bible is the word of God. And because it's the word of God, it is uniquely able to transform lives and cultures. I put in the outline 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which is another great verse describing this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. See? Does the Bible tell us everything there is to know? No. Right? It's not an engineering textbook. You can't read the Bible and know how to build a bridge. That's not what it does. But this tells us, right? It tells us everything there is to know for life and godliness. It tells you how to live. It tells you how to set your priorities. It tells you how to find life, spiritual life. It tells you what is wisdom and what pleases God and what displeases God. And everything that's important for the really important stuff. Being an engineer, that's important. No offense to the engineers. But it's not as important as being a servant of Christ and God and knowing God. And that's what the scriptures are designed for. And if you have the Bible, you have the Word of God, and it's able to make you complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this was the battle that Luther was fighting. The ultimate authority is not the church. The church can be helpful in understanding the Bible. But the ultimate authority for you and for me is the Word of God. That is how we have to live our lives. There's a book called Truth and Transformation written by an evangelical from the nation of India, Vishal Mangawati. And he tells in there a fascinating story. He is committed. He's a Christian. He's committed to serving in the nation of India. But he went to speak in Holland one time. And there was a break in the speaking, and his host said, "Let's go get some milk." So they walked not far away. There was a dairy farm. And they walked onto the farm, and he said nobody was there. No guards were there. No farmers were there. They were off doing whatever. He walked right into the barn where the cows were, and he was thinking, what are we going to pay some person to get down there and start milking the cow? And they're all milked automatically, and the milk is stored in a giant container. We just go over here, and I take my pitcher, and I put the milk in my pitcher, and then I reach up on the shelf up here, and I pull down the money jar, and I take out my change, I put the money back up, and I walk away. And the guy had an epiphany. The guy from India. Because he said this could not happen. It could not happen in the nation of India. Because the person would come into this, they would steal the milk, and they would steal all the money in the jar. And when he told this story later, there was an Egyptian in the audience, and he said, "Well, in Egypt, they'd steal the cows too." And this is not hyperbole. This is why there are so many nations trapped in poverty. At every level, people are stealing. So you gotta get a milk inspector to make sure you're not watering down your milk. And then you gotta get someone to bribe the milk inspector so they let the milk go. And then you gotta have a guard, and you gotta have someone to dispense it. And you cannot make any headway. Wayne Grudem has a talk he gives called 50 Factors That Keep Nations in Poverty. And one by one, if you look at these factors, you realize the reason we don't deal with many of those, some of them we do, is because of the influence of the Bible in our culture. What is the difference? The difference is the Word of God has held sway. Imperfectly, I agree, but it's held sway in some parts of the world, and it has had absolutely no sway at all in other parts of the world. And as a result, there are all kinds of things you take for granted that don't happen in other parts of the world. The Word of God is the only thing capable of transforming people and societies. And so all the cries for a new law, let's have a law that outlaws killing people with assault weapons from the 30th floor of the building. I'm like, am I crazy? I thought that was against the law already. We think we can pass laws and change the human heart, and we can't. The only thing that changes the heart is the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God. And that's what our culture needs, and that's what every person here needs, the Word of God. And this brings us to our final point, that we need to let every aspect of our lives be guided by the Bible. We need to live sola scriptura. If the written scriptures are actually the Word of God, what's the implication for you? Look in verse 19 now, the second half. He says, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You would do well to heed this word. This is the response. And what he said, you actually cling to it. You're like a person lost in a cave. Caves are so dark. If you ever gone into one, they shut off all the lights. You can't not see your hand in front of your face. And that's what the person trying to live in this world without the Word of God is doing. They're walking through life blind. And you and I need to be those who hang on the Word of God and who let it light the world. It is the glasses through which we view everything going on around us. We interpret the world through the Bible, not the other way around. This is what he's telling them. As John Calvin says, the whole course of our life is to be guided by God's Word. And it says that they need to do this until the morning star rises in their hearts. And the morning star is a reference to Christ. It's not many places. It's in the book of Numbers. It's in the book of Revelation. It's a reference to Christ coming again as the planet Venus comes up early in the morning and you can see its light. And it's saying, until Christ comes again and you experience the reality face to face, this has to be your guide. The scriptures have to be your guide. Your life has to be based on them until Christ comes again and you know fully, even as you are fully known. Our first membership vow, I think I put it in your outline there, says, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life? If you believe that, your life is going to be profoundly different than someone who doesn't. And what are you going to do? You're going to read the Word of God. You're going to meditate on it. You're going to memorize it. Our kids are great memorizers. Do we ever outgrow the need to memorize the Scriptures? We do not. That's right. We do not. Children, encourage your parents. You say, Dad, this is the passage I'm learning. The passage I'm learning. Is there any reason that you're not going to learn this with me, Mom and Dad? Sorry. You guys can bring that up with me later. But let's encourage each other to memorize the Word of God, to incorporate it in our prayers and to devote our lives to studying it and applying it in our lives. You know, when Luther was confronted by the powers that be in his day, he stood before them all alone. And he said to them, my conscience is held captive by the Word of God. Here's where I stand. He said, I can do no other. And they asked him to recount his works or face death. And he said, no, I'm captive to the Word of God. And the church needs men and women and children whose lives are lived that way, sola scriptura, held captive by God's Word. And the only way you or I can do that is because the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and lived sola scriptura perfectly for us. What are the first thing Jesus did in his public ministry? He was revealed and he was driven into the wilderness where he faced the devil. And remember, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And the devil came to him and said, make these stones bread. And that was something he could do. It wouldn't be a temptation for you or me. We can't do that. He could do that. And what did he say to the devil? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Jesus Christ lived his entire life sola scriptura. And because he did that, people like you and me who don't do that, can be brought into fellowship with God, can be forgiven of our sins, can be given the Holy Spirit to help us learn to live more and more relying on the Word of God. The written scriptures that you and I have are the very Word of God and are alone powerful to transform your life and our culture. Live according to that Word. And may God give us the grace to do that. Let's pray and give Him thanks. Heavenly Father, we cannot begin to express our thanks to You appropriately that You have given us the Word, that we live in a day in which books are plentiful and the Bible has been translated into literally hundreds of languages. God, how we praise You that You have made Your Word known to us and that You had it written down so that it would be a more sure Word for us. We confess that we don't treat it like it is the Word of God. We don't cling to it. We don't study it. There are times we go days without even reading it. Father, forgive us for neglecting this precious gift. We want to live our lives sola scriptura. We pray that by the grace of Christ, You would help us more and more to do this. And we pray, Lord, if there are any among us who don't yet know the Lord Jesus, who've not come into a relationship with You through faith in Jesus, that You would be at work to draw us to Yourself, that we might know Christ and would know the power of the gospel. Please help us as we go into this new week. We pray You'd help us to live and to breathe and to rest our hopes on Your Word. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing our thanks back to the Lord from Psalm 19b. So if you turn to Psalm 19, the B selection, you'll see here the psalmist giving testimony to the power and the glory of God's Word. The Lord's most perfect law will make the soul revive. As we sing this, you'll see that the Word of God alone has the power to change our lives and to make us live as God would have us. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 19b together.